So that last part of Psalm 21 is reflective of that second petition in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Thy kingdom come." Like our catechism reminds us that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying not only that God would bless and add to and increase and preserve His people, but like we sang about in that song, that in the doing of that, God would also oppose and overthrow and overturn Satan and all who are hostile to the truth. So those Old Testament imprecatory psalms, as they're called, they remain with us as Christian people when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Sometimes that's asked about, so I thought maybe I would have something short to say in that connection. Either way, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just a little bit of background reading, since our text in Mark's gospel is so short. A couple of instances in Mark 9, verses 30 to 32, where Jesus serves in his role as prophet. So in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, we have that Old Testament promise and prediction that God will raise up a prophet, not just like Moses, but one who is greater than Moses. And these words in Deuteronomy 18, boys and girls, are fulfilled for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So there it is, a little bit in Deuteronomy 18, preparing us to hear Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. It tells us about our Lord and his disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the correlation and the correspondence and the compatibility that Old and New Testament have, as both of them point us to Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is to have eyes that see all of those connections, O Lord. For the truth is in Christ personally, and the truth is in Christ perfectly, and the truth is in Christ permanently. And so we ask that every day you would draw us to him, that we might rest secure, that we might have a real faith, and that our sure hope might always be anchored in the firm foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, have your will and way through the ministry of the word among each of us this morning. Give, Father, in the one message, many blessings, and may a simple ministry of what you have preserved for us in these holy scriptures have a profound impact on each of our minds, each of our hearts, and each of our lives. So do it, O God, as you know is best. We have open hands, open hearts, and open minds, and we pray that you would fill them with your grace and blessing, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a passage pops up, and for a variety of reasons, it's a bit of a challenge for a pastor when it comes to putting a sermon together. Maybe that passage is particularly difficult. Maybe that passage is longer than usual. It can be kind of hard to organize into a 30-minute or so message. And maybe sometimes a passage just isn't seen as clearly or as easily as it maybe could be or should be. There's other reasons, of course. Lots of variables go into studying and writing and putting together a sermon. So either way, I found this week that these verses this morning, they posed a bit of a challenge, and here's why. Maybe you remember. If not, that's fine. But we already looked at them in principle. Back in chapter 8, verses 31 to following, Jesus begins that passage by saying something very similar to what he says here in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. And whatever may have been said then will be said, at least in some fashion, again this morning. But guess what else that made this verse a challenge? This passage, I should say. Because basically, these verses crop up again for the third time over in chapter 10, if you look at verses 32, 33, and 34. So in the span of two or so chapters, you have the same essential passage or set of verses that come in three different parts. So it can be a little bit of a challenge when you're thinking through how to present something that the congregation has heard and heard again and heard yet again when we're preaching and teaching through God's Word. And maybe you wonder, why the redundancy? Why does Jesus bother to say the same thing three different times on three different occasions when he is gathered with his disciples? Why does Jesus repeat himself? Well, the emphasis that Jesus has on this particular repetition pertains to his identity as the Messiah. It pertains to his work in terms of the betrayal, his subsequent death, and his resurrection from the dead. And I would say maybe at least one reason why Jesus is repetitive and emphatic on this particular point, on these three different occasions, is because, like I mentioned last week, as we come to this point in Mark's gospel, we're driving towards the final months and weeks of our Lord's earthly ministry. And Mark is going to highlight, in terms of showing us the ministry Jesus was called to carry out, these things about his identity as Messiah and the centrality of his work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. As far as the verses themselves go, they're fairly straightforward. They're relatively easy to understand in terms of what they communicate to us. But as we'll see, there's a surprising amount of detail in the span of these three short verses. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. If you have the insert, you can see the theme and points there. Jesus sets his ministry focal point before his disciples again. And to dig into the details, let's zero in on three things. We'll zero in, first of all, on the narrative that Mark gives us in verse 30. Then we'll look at the teaching Jesus provides in verse 31. And then verse 32, maybe your ears perked up when you heard that. We'll also look at the response that the disciples have. So as things open up, first of all, let's zero in on the narrative that Mark gives. If you have your Bible open, that's verse 30. And maybe just a couple of observations here, if you look at the verse with me. Once more, Jesus and the disciples are on the move. Right? They went from there, from this exorcism, from there, and they passed through Galilee. And that movement that Jesus had during his earthly ministry, that happened a lot. And I've tried to emphasize that and point that out as Mark gives us that sort of a scenario. We would call Jesus, boys and girls, we would call him an itinerant preacher. Someone who went from place to place, teaching and preaching and doing all of these miracles and signs and wonders and things like that. Back in the day, this kind of ministry was known as peripatetic, which is a fancy word to say he taught while he walked all around the countryside. So that was a common feature in that culture for teachers who had disciples, to be on the move, to have their entourage with them, and to teach and preach, not just the masses, although that was part of it, but to teach his disciples like he does here. And we also see, if you look at verse 30, that by Jesus' own desire and by his own intention, the things here on this occasion were to be kept secret, right? Mark tells us he did not want anyone to know because, like it says in verse 31, he was teaching his disciples these things. So maybe the fact that Jesus and his disciples are on the move again shouldn't be the focal point of the message, but I don't think it should be lost on us either. It's not the most important part of the narrative, but I think it is worth observation and it is worth reflection. Because think about it like this. Aside from the Sabbath, Jesus didn't have any days off. He was always busy. Mark's gospel is known as a gospel that shows Jesus to be a man of action. And that's part of what we see when he's on the move. But here's the key. Our Lord's busyness, it wasn't ever random, and it wasn't ever erratic. His busyness and movement was always planned, and it was always intentional. And here, that planning and that intentionality, it carved out some time for Jesus to be alone with his disciples. Like over in John chapter 4 that Dr. Watkins mentioned, when Jesus says in John 4, I must go through Samaria, because he had that appointment with that woman at the well. Well, so too here, this ministry movement of our Lord has a purpose. So it's after the Mount of Transfiguration. It's after the exorcism of the boy who was of the demon who was afflicting the boy, the deaf mute spirit from last time. Now it's on to the next thing for Jesus. No downtime, no days off. And in the end, congregation, all of our Lord's earthly ministry and all of this busyness that we have seen him involved in, that led him to the cross. That led him to Calvary. That led him to the rugged Roman rack where he would die as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. So even here in a passage like this, keep that broader picture of Jesus' purpose for his life in view and trust him for your salvation, believe in him according to the promise of the gospel, and see, even in something simple like this, one who was faithful to accomplish and to carry out and to communicate all things that his Father had called him to do, so that you and me and countless others would be saved from our sins, redeemed from a futility of heart and life, and reconciled to God. And as things move forward in this passage, Jesus wants everything to be on the down low, right? He did not want anyone to know that they were on the move and that he was having this private teaching time with his disciples. So I'll say it like this. The intentionality and purpose of Christ here has shown that he earmarks this time that he's alone with his disciples for them to be out of the public eye and to have some private time together, away from the crowds of people that we've seen are always surrounding the disciples and our Lord as he has gone from place to place in his ministry. And if you look at, we'll look at verse 31 more particularly, but the connection with this privacy that Jesus has here starts off in verse 31. He wants that privacy because this is an important time for him to teach the disciples these important things about himself and his coming ministry. Because in some fashion, as we've seen, the disciples still don't quite get all of what it is that is significant about Jesus and his earthly ministry. So maybe step back for a minute. There seem to be at least two reasons for this privacy and secrecy that Jesus has here. On the one hand, there's something we've looked at before that I've called ministry management. And I'll explain more on that. But on the other hand, there's something here that's preparatory for the disciples so that after Jesus has gone through all of the ministry he's given them and the teaching he's provided for them, that gospel might go forth with clarity and purity and power. So with the notion of ministry management, we've seen before where Jesus on other occasions has said, don't tell anyone what you've heard, don't tell anyone what you've seen. So that ministry management is a kind of crowd control, I believe, that Jesus is putting in place so that he's not overwhelmed, so that the disciples aren't overwhelmed, and so that on occasions like this, he has this 1-on-12 time with them. As far as preparing the disciples, what's in view with that is getting them ready for their own future ministry after he is gone, after he has ascended into heaven, after he pours out his Spirit upon the church. And so during this private teaching time that Jesus has with the disciples, he focuses their attention on very specific things, doesn't he? It's the gospel message in a nutshell that we see in verse 31, congregation. And all of what Jesus describes and puts to the disciples in this teaching time is the announcement that's going to go forth into the whole course of the whole world. And these things in verse 31 will pave the way for everyone who believes in and belongs to him by faith to be saved. So as we focus on verse 31, that's where we'll spend most of our time. Use that opportunity by looking at those things to renew your trust in Jesus Christ as your faithful Savior. To remember the commitment that God has made to you in sending His Son to be your faithful Savior. And then go, having heard and believed these things once more, and build your life upon the foundation that is the rock of Jesus Christ, by which all who trust are steadfast and immovable, both now and forevermore. So let's zero in on verse 31 and see the teaching that Jesus provides. A few things here, if you look at the verse with me. That word teaching is the ordinary word for teaching in the New Testament. And if we want to give a particular definition to what teaching involves here, I would say it like this. It's communication regarding specific information. So that's what Jesus is doing here when he teaches his disciples. Communication for the sake of communicating specific information. And the target audience is the disciples. And do you remember from days gone by how we've defined a disciple? A disciple is someone who learns and who follows. So that was common in the culture of the day. Philosophers and other teachers would have their own disciples. And the New Testament calls these learners and followers of Jesus disciples here, Christian disciples. And in this context of discipleship and instruction, Jesus hones in on his identity as Messiah, focusing on his coming betrayal, death, and subsequent resurrection. So the teaching that Jesus provides here, as I kind of alluded to already, that's instruction that the disciples are going to need after he has ascended into heaven and they are called then to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that he has commanded. So this emphasis of Jesus being a teacher, it lines up with his ministry as our chief prophet, doesn't it? So with all of the action that we've seen in connection with our Lord's earthly ministry, a big part of the work that Jesus was called to carry out was his teaching and on other occasions, his preaching. So when we come across a passage like this and others like it, let's perk up. Let's listen in to what the Lord has to say. Because even though Jesus is speaking privately and directly to his disciples, we have the privilege, going through God's word together, of hearing what it is he says to them. So for us, if I can say it like this, the curtain is pulled back. And we have a chance to see behind the scenes as we're flies on the wall. I don't want to say eavesdroppers because God has given us permission by his own intention in preserving this for us. If I can use the analogy, he has given us an all-access backstage pass so that we can sit in on this teaching time that Jesus has with the 12. So make the most of it. Let's seize this day and this opportunity together, and let's all ask God for the blessing that we might benefit from the words that Christ communicates to us. Because when the disciples are alone with their master, it's just as planned. And Jesus has them, and he has us, as a captive audience. And just as they've been called to follow after him and to learn from him, now they're called to give ear to his instruction. But here's the thing. It's not just the disciples who have that calling. Everyone here who believes in Jesus Christ and who trusts him as their faithful Savior is also a disciple. And we are called to learn from the Master and to follow after the Master. Amen. Like we've made the distinction before, the apostles had a particular significant role in a foundational sense. But the apostles, too, were disciples. So all of the apostles were also disciples, but not every disciple is an apostle. So when Jesus is communicating here with the language of disciples and giving this instruction, he has not just the 12 in view who need to hear these things, but he has all of us in view as those who need to hear. So take opportunity right now to learn from your Lord and Savior. Be drawn to him in saving grace as you hear the words that he speaks. And be equipped to witness the truth of that gospel promise. Be reminded of the message that has been communicated to you and by God's grace hidden in your heart. And see, even in this message of messianic identity, of betrayal and of death, and of course of resurrection, that there is glory, there is wisdom, there is majesty, and there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. All of these things in verse 31 highlight and summarize his work of redemption for you and for me and for countless others. Now look at the words he speaks. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So let's break things down briefly like this. That phrase, the Son of Man, it's an Old Testament reference to the Messiah, Daniel chapter 7, for example. So identifying himself as the Son of Man, the disciples would have heard this, and even though verse 32 is a little hard to process, they should have understood the connection that Jesus is making for them. But he's asserting himself as the Messiah. This goes back, too, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where God said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." And then the phrase Jesus uses is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Notice that's cast as a future promise, a predictive prophecy. That's what lies ahead for him in his ministry as the Son of Man. And then Jesus says they will kill him. He's talking about the men he describes, the Jews. Jesus places the guilt and liability for his death on the hands and on the heads of his fellow countrymen, doesn't he? That's not anti-Semitic. That's a historical fact. But even though the Jews will kill this prophet God has raised up, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Anointed One, even though that's going to happen, Jesus says, when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Another predictive prophecy which showcases the high point of his earthly ministry with his death and resurrection. And that should have given the disciples a sure hope and confidence as with him they look to the future as well. But of course, verse 32 says what it says. So maybe the message of verse 31 can be put to us like this. In principle, verse 31 is the summary of the gospel message that is going to be announced all throughout the course of this world into all four corners of the map. And because of that, Jesus needed to be sure, if I can phrase it that way, that his disciples were clear on what the heart of the matter is. And it's a clear message, congregation. It's simple, and yet it's profound. Jesus is the promised Savior that the Old Testament announced and said would come. And he entered this world according to God's perfect plan. And although he himself was innocent of any sin or of any crime or of any wrongdoing, yet he was betrayed. Betrayed by someone in his own group of disciples. And even further, the betrayal that our Lord was subjected to, that led to his execution on a cross, no less. I mean, I know the cross is a common theme for Christian people and for Western culture in general, but the cross, congregation, that's the emblem of suffering, suffering and shame, as the song puts it. The cross was a, if I can phrase it like this, it was a scientifically designed method of torture and execution for the worst of the criminals. The Romans had perfected execution and torture in the cross. And Jesus willingly subjected himself, not just to that death, but to a sacrifice under God's wrath for all of our many sins. But even though that all happened, the Son of Man didn't remain in the tomb, did he? No, death could not hold your Savior, because death had no claim on him, since he died for our sins, not for his own sins. So after 3 days in the heart of the earth, he burst those bonds in triumph. He broke those chains. He tore those bars away. And the darkness of the tomb gave way to the light of the resurrection and its power and in glory. And in that, congregation, I know that's white bread, vanilla ice cream, black coffee, ordinary stuff from a Christian perspective, but that is the most profound message that the world will ever hear: the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. And in that simple ministry, there is salvation full and free that has been secured for everyone who believes in Jesus, just as the gospel promised. So the beauty of the gospel message is manifold. It's a simple message that Jesus is communicating to the disciples when he teaches them here. It's a wonderful message that eventually the whole world is going to hear. It's an important message for Jesus to teach because, humanly speaking, everything rides on this message being communicated and then being broadcast. It's a necessary message for Mark to record for us in his gospel as future generations of the church and of God's people cut their teeth on that particular point of death and resurrection. And it's a life-changing message even still today for all of us here in little old Sanborn, Iowa, as we ask God for the grace to understand, for the grace to believe, for the grace to keep in mind, and for the grace to have these things in our heart. So congregation, by God's grace, understand the word that you hear. By God's grace, believe that promise of the gospel. By God's grace, keep in mind and keep in heart that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was betrayed, he was put to death, and he rose from the dead, and therein your salvation has been secured. Receive that promise. Stand on that firm foundation, and then go into the week that lies ahead in whatever role or calling or service you have, and live and walk in thankfulness before the Lord. Let's zero in on the response of the disciples. Look at verse 32. They did not understand him. Now that's a little hard to process, isn't it? There's nothing complicated about what Jesus says in verse 31, but Mark says they did not understand the saying. And then surprisingly maybe, although I think the last part of it makes more sense to me than the first part, they were afraid to ask him. So the fact that they didn't understand the saying, I find that a little hard to process. But I understand, and I'll explain, I understand why they were afraid to ask him. I don't think they should have been. But in the context of what we looked at, I understand why they were, I think. So what was it, congregation, was so difficult about what Jesus said that the disciples didn't understand? Honestly, I'm not sure. Maybe they had contrary expectations. They saw Jesus as the Messiah in some fashion. And maybe they thought he was going to come and he was going to topple the Roman Empire and he is going to deliver Israel from that foreign oppression and he is going to set God's people free. And so this idea of betrayal and death and resurrection didn't quite make sense to them yet. So maybe they don't have the right categories to receive what it is that Jesus puts to them. Maybe it's something else. Either way, they don't get it. They still have some kind of a spiritual dullness or blindness like we've seen on other occasions before. But maybe more surprising is the end of verse 32, although I think that makes sense. They're afraid to ask Jesus about these things he says. Why do you think that is? There's various views on that. Here's my view on it. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 33, where Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his coming death and resurrection, Jesus calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter didn't like what Jesus was saying back in chapter 8, and he rebuked him. And then Jesus calls him Satan and says, stay in your lane, Peter. You don't understand the significance of what I'm saying here. And then look at chapter 9, verse 19. In this issue with the boy having the unclean spirit, and the disciples were unable to cast that spirit out like we looked at last time, Jesus calls them a faithless generation, wondering how long I am to be with you, how long I am to bear with you. So in the recent context, Jesus has explained things and then looked with disappointment and frustration on his disciples. They remember those things. And now that they don't get what it is he's saying about his coming betrayal, death, and resurrection, they're afraid to ask him for any clarification because they think he's going to admonish them again. But here's the thing. There's no need to be afraid of admonition, congregation, whether the disciples or us. Admonition and being corrected, or even seeing the frustration and disappointment of those who are over us as caretakers and overseers, if we receive that properly, that's the means by which God blesses for there to be growth, and for there to be progress, and for there to be understanding and clarification of heart and life and mind. That was true for the disciples, and it's true for all of us as well. In fact, I'll say it like this, and we'll close out this way. The gospel message, it cannot be heard properly without there being a sense of accusation and admonishment that comes to us as individuals. Because the very first thing we have to know in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Christ as faithful Savior is that we are sinners. And that God's law accuses us and admonishes us and lays guilt and liability at our own feet. The gospel calls us to acknowledge that and to confess that and to turn away from that. And the gospel calls us to flee to Jesus Christ and to find in him the compassion that corrective is designed to bring us. So in Christ's congregation, there's just not, the gospel message just doesn't say you're a sinner. And there is no hope for you. That's true in and of ourselves. But the gospel message comes in Christ and says, in him there's grace for sinners. In him there's salvation for those who otherwise would be lost. In him there is a full and free hope because he was put to death and he was raised to newness of life. That's a message to hear. That's a message to believe. That's a Savior to trust. And that's the only life, in the end, that is pleasing to God and glorifying to him, because it's a life that testifies to his grace and to Jesus as Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. So for all of these things, we pray that you would hear our prayer and that you would bring this message and that promise and our Savior, near and dear to each of our hearts and lives, as we ask all of this, looking for you to do as you know is best, for Jesus' sake. Amen.